Pastor walked up with the hymnal open. Uh-oh. There's a couple of issues with that hymn. It's a great one. I love the hymns that quote the Bible, and this one certainly does. 2 Timothy 1:12, it says at the top there, and that's a fantastic verse to memorize. I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Amen to that. First verse, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. I do. Because he loved us. He loves us. That's why he revealed this plan to us that we're studying and have studied in the book of Ephesians. He's not willing that any should perish. So he wants everybody to know about his grace. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. He didn't. He doesn't impart faith to people. He doesn't make people, some people believe and other people not believe. That isn't true. He doesn't impart faith. He presents the gift of salvation to you, his redeeming plan to you, and you have, as we're going to see again today, volition, personal responsibility. Every person is responsible before God. You don't go to the throne of God when you die or when, well, if you miss the rapture if you're not saved, but when you die, you're not going to stand before God with your parents, with your pastor, with your friend, with anybody else. It's you and God. And it's up to you to have the right answer, and hopefully we have the right answer. The right answer is Jesus Christ died for me. I didn't do anything. God did it all. Well, that's good enough. You get the point. I don't know when Christ is coming again either. Hopefully sometime very soon. Working Worthy, Part 2. That's where we're going to be today, Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn to your Bibles there. Ephesians 4:28 again. We didn't, I wouldn't say we got sidetracked, but we didn't quite make it through all of the passage last time. So we will continue our look at this very important part of Scripture. Obviously, all of Scripture, by the way, is important, whether it's prophecy, whether it's history, whether it's doctrinal in focus, or whether it's applicational, it's all equally important. It's kind of one of the things that Mike touched on in Sunday school this morning, these various genres of Scripture, whether it's prophecy or history or poetry or these kinds of things. You know, people who don't believe in interpreting the Bible consistently, literally, will use that different genres as an excuse to interpret the Bible in different ways, depending on what it is. It's definitely worth understanding that some things are prophetic and some things are historical and some things are poetry and some aren't. Obviously, we should know that, but that doesn't change how we interpret the Bible. So as we come to this applicational section of the Bible, we'll still do our best to understand it literally, understand it the way that the author wants us to understand what has been communicated to him via the Holy Spirit that he, the author of Scripture, has written down for us. So we know that Ephesus, there it goes, is a city. Still a city, actually. It was one of the main cities in the early church here in Western modern-day Turkey. And we have studied extensively kind of the background of this church. We saw that Paul had a very, of course, massive influence in founding the church there in Ephesus, and this slide just kind of reminds us where it is in the world, and also when we think about modern-day Turkey, we know that what was predicted in Revelation chapter 2 concerning their faithfulness to the word has actually come true, that the lampstand, the influence, if you will, of this church in the world is completely gone, essentially. It's history. We have that, some of that history recorded for us, which is great, but today you won't find a vibrant, growing spiritually or otherwise church, for the most part, in Ephesus, at least not that had kind of the influence that it did early on, at any rate. So we have made our way through just over half of this letter, actually, studying the fact that God has a plan and a purpose for the world. That's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is not about how God chose some for salvation and others not for salvation, directly at any rate. Yes, he did. And in one respect, he absolutely chose some to be saved and some to not be saved. The some who will be saved are the ones who will believe in him. The some who will not be saved are those who will not believe in him. But he doesn't, as we're going to see today, again, he doesn't make that choice for us. By the way, Paul, after he describes this plan and purpose of God in the world for the salvation of mankind, he launches into a prayer in the second half of the letter. That's a good model for us to follow. You think about some of the things that God has done for you in your life. Thank him for it. Praise him for it. That's a wonderful model for us to follow. Chapter 2 is about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God offers this salvation to us. We receive it by way of faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God is granted to us when we trust in what Christ has done for us. And when we do that, we become a part of this new body, the church that's made up of Jewish people who've believed in Christ, Gentile people who've believed in Christ. Any person who believes in Jesus is now a part of this new body, the church. We don't become Jewish people. We don't become Israel or something like that, some kind of metaphorical or figurative look at the nation of Israel. That's completely contrary to what the Scripture says. We become the church. We become members of this new body, the church, that is designed and implemented for such a time as we are living in right now. The church is the perfect vehicle, when it's working correctly, to do exactly what God wants it to do in this world in which we are living right now. And that is to give the gospel to people, to make disciples, to have people come to faith in Christ, and then have them to learn how to walk by faith in Christ moment by moment until he comes again. And then he's got something else in store for the world. But right now, it's the church. And that doesn't, if you just watch the news on TV or watch TV shows and your mind is completely inundated by the world and what we see with our own two eyes when we look at modern day media, you're not going to see that. You're not going to realize that. You're going to think that the church is, well, it's just kind of something I do on Sunday, makes me feel good. It's but outside of Sunday and kind of the feelings that I get, it's really not all that important. Well, if we understand Ephesians and what Paul is saying here, we should come to something, a conclusion that's very, very different, that the church is actually what God is doing in the world today, which ought to motivate us to walk worthy of what he has done for us. That's what chapter 4 and really the rest of the letter is all about, walking worthy because God has done these things for us. And we've we find ourselves in chapter 4, where he in the section we are in now, he's getting kind of specific about what that worthy walk looks like. But it's motivated, this walk is motivated not to keep our salvation, not to prove our salvation to other people, not to show how great we are, how close of a relationship we have with God to other people. That's not the motivation for living the Christian life. The motivation for living the Christian life is that the God of the universe did these things for us. That ought to motivate us to walk in this way that he's describing here, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And as we do that, verses 1 through 3 show us we preserve the unity that is here, this unity that we have by nature of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being part of this new body, the church. Jesus Christ gives us gifts in order to do this. Paul emphasizes the gift of teaching here. We spent some time looking at some of the other gifts that we use in order to serve him, to walk worthy. As we walk by faith in him, these gifts kind of come to the forefront and we use them, whether that is evangelizing our neighbors, whether that's helping people, whether that's just showing love and compassion to the people around us, whatever that gift may be, we do that. We use that as we walk by faith in him. And this gift, particularly if teaching, learning, understanding God's word, applying it to our lives, gives us this great stability that we see in verses 14 through 16. 17 through 24, he kind of talked about this Christ-likeness, the fact that he had taught them these truths. That's what it is, that this putting off the old man and putting on the new isn't something that we do like we're getting dressed in the morning. This isn't something that we have to do. Rather, again, it's something that we should remember that has been done for us already. Now, there's confessing your sins and these kinds of things, that's a good thing to do to maintain fellowship with the Lord. But that's not putting off the old, oh, I've got to remember every wrong thing I did, confess that to the Lord, and when I do that, that's putting on the new man. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about remembering the fact that the old man, your sinful nature, has been taken off of you at the moment you trusted in Christ, and the new man has been put on you. God now sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and that needs to be this another piece in the motivating puzzle, if you will, to live a life that's worthy of what God has done for you. And then he gives some specific examples where we can apply these truths. We talked about the fact that since falsehood has been laid aside, anything that is against God, whether it's a spoken word or actions, is a falsehood. That's why he admonished the Israelites to not worship false gods. What went along with worshiping false gods was false actions, debauchery, and these kinds of things. You see in the book of Exodus, as the Israelites are worshiping the golden calf, it immediately degenerates into false actions. Well, since that's been taken off, now speak the truth with one another. Don't lie to one another. And as we do that, a reason behind that is that we are members of the church. We're members of one another. We're members of one body. Therefore, we don't lie to one another in the church. We are going to be made angry, verse 26, but yet do not sin. When these things happen, when you are made angry, reconcile these things quickly. Take care of that issue. Don't allow it to fester in your life, because if you do, you're giving the devil an opportunity to gain a foothold in your life. And it's I'd heard an expression the other day that I'd never heard before. You give them a finger and they'll take the whole arm. That's Satan. Give him an inch, he's going to take a mile. You're going to be very sorry that you did that. So don't allow the first step. Reconcile with the person that you're having a difficulty with. And then that brings us to where we are this week. Again, verse 28, Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Every one of these admonitions that Paul is giving here, there's a reason for it. We don't lie to one another because we're members of one another. We don't allow ourselves to get angry and continue in sin because it gives the devil an opportunity. We need to not steal and work so that we have something to share with others. And so this is where we see the imperatives again coming into the letter. We haven't seen any until we get to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, where the commands begin to start to come into the language here, where Paul is telling them to do something. The first one that he said was to not lie anymore or speak truth with each one of you. We are going to be made angry, but yet do not sin. That is a command. The stealing one must steal no longer. Command from Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He who steals must steal no longer. We went through these last time. He's using a present participle there to describe the stealing ones. In other words, they were thieves. the lying, murdering thieves in Ephesus here. So far, as we are making our way through this list, there's really you'd kind of have to interpret this in some other way to not see that these things were going on in the church. So obviously, this isn't describing the kind of Calvinistic doctrine that we find in the Tulip, the perseverance of the saints. Rather, what he's describing is the preservation of the saints. Those who put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. And as we walk by faith in him, we won't sin against him. That's one way that you know that you're not walking by faith. If you see sin in your life, Galatians 5:16, you know you're not walking by faith in him. So you need to start doing that. Salvation and the seal of the Holy Spirit comes to us when we trust in Christ. Not a moment before, not at some point afterwards when we have some kind of wonderful experience with the Lord. Then he baptizes us and seals us with his Holy Spirit. No, it happens at the moment that we trust in him, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and we are from that point saved, first tense, present tense salvation. We have eternal life granted to us at the moment that we trust in him. Now, as we're living our lives, it's up to us to walk by faith, trusting in him, obeying him. That's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, 5, and all the way through chapter 6. Eternal life granted at the moment of faith, a sanctified life as we progress through life, trusting in him moment by moment, obeying him and his word. One of those areas where we can obey him is to steal no longer, present, active, imperative. And we saw that, this isn't just putting on a mask and going into the liquor store and robbing the store. There's all kinds of ways that we can steal from other people. As employees, we can steal by with time, taking our company's materials, all of these kinds of things. Employers can steal from their employees by not paying them enough, by not doing the work that you said that you were going to do, and all of these kinds of things can fit into this category. And we saw that this is really kind of a violation of personal responsibility here. That's why we're stealing, not just because God is commanding us to not steal because he doesn't want us to have any fun or something like that. It's because it is violating another person's personal responsibility. We've all been given as human beings this divine right to personal responsibility, and we're going to get some more into that. But God put Adam in the garden to tend the garden, and he would reap the benefits of the work that he did there by being able to feed himself. And even after sin, if you'll remember, he was still had that admonition to work. Now, before sin, he could go into the garden. He's tending the garden. It's just kind of all there. I mean, that's my kind of garden. That's the kind of gardening that I love to do. That's always my vision of my garden. In May, when it goes in, and it just looks perfect. This is awesome. Come July and August, we're talking post-fall garden. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to need to eat from your garden. So at any rate, Adam is still working. He still has that personal responsibility that he has to provide for himself physically. So as you take that from somebody else, man, you're messing with a person's divine right as a human being, and that obviously is not something that we should be doing. Instead of stealing from others, we need to be working. Don't steal, do work. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And this is kind of where we got sidetracked last time. Not sidetracked, but spent a lot of time talking about these divine institutions. That very first one is personal responsibility. Remember from Genesis chapter 3 that God made man in his own image. And there's has been all kinds of ink spilled in theological books about what exactly does that mean, that God made us in his image. Well, if there's one thing that's perfectly clear about God, it is that he is sovereign, kind of over himself. He makes decisions about the things that he is going to do. So if we are made in God's image, as human beings, with in our relations to other human beings, we too need to make decisions. And that's a large part of being made in God's image, is this volition, this ability to make decisions and having responsibility for ourselves and our provision. And what goes along with that, that we're going to see here shortly, is also a spiritual responsibility. Not only was Adam put into the garden to provide and given the ability to provide for himself food to eat, but he also had a spiritual responsibility with God, because we're not completely sovereign over ourselves in terms of our sin as created beings. That's the error of the humanist, that he, and kind of if you want to put a political party on it, libertarians, that libertarians are going to see themselves as autonomous beings, that I am a human being and I'm responsible for myself in all areas of life completely, rejecting that we're created in the image of God and that there is a God that we are responsible to, spiritually speaking, and that God has created this universe with an order. It's not all about humans and humanist philosophy. In fact, the world is created by God, and he gives us this responsibility kind of among other people, but we're still responsible to God. And so we talked about some of these other categories. Marriage, God, he created them male and female, and he created them, created Eve to be Adam's helper, helpmeet, because he needed help. If you're a man and thinking you don't need help, you're kind of mistaken. We do. We all need help. And the marriage, so therefore we get an idea of what marriage should be, a man and a woman together, for the purpose, one of the purposes is to create more people. That's the family. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. All of those things were before the fall, before sin came into the world. After sin, the fall of man, Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden, and then, you know, they lived for quite a long period of time. And we see in those early chapters of Genesis that the world just degenerated into violence, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And God saw that, destroyed all people except for the eight who believed in him, except for the eight who realized, yeah, this world's pretty bad. It makes sense to me that the only way we can be saved from a coming judgment is by getting in that ark. And that's exactly what happened. When they came out of the ark, God needed to put restraining on sin, not because of any mistake that he made, but because of the way that he wanted the world to progress. He gave some avenues through which sin will be restrained. One of those was government. We see Genesis chapter 9 with God instituting essentially the death penalty for taking someone else's life. There needs to be some kind of government structure for that to happen, some kind of ruling structure. He gave nations as a restraining for sin. In the Tower of Babel, God had told the people to go out from the ark, spread, fill the entire world, just like he told Adam before sin. He gives that command again to Noah and the people after they come out of the ark. Well, it didn't take them very long to not obey that. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. They come together as one people, all speaking the same language. God sees, not that he realized it at the time, but just for our own sake, he tells us that, you know, there's nothing that these people can't do, as they are one people speaking the same language. This is going to cause problems. And so he gives them new languages, divides them among their language into nations, and then they spread out and fill the earth. He's also given the nation of Israel as a restraining for sin. We know that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 12 and following, the rest of that book describes how that nation comes into being. Their enslavement in Egypt and these kinds of things, all of that is built up to show that this nation is God's chosen nation. And within that, we see that a Savior is going to come from that nation. That's like the ultimate restraining of sin, is the Savior, the one who's going to die for our sins. Well, he's going to come from the nation of Israel. Then that Savior came to the nation of Israel to present himself as their Messiah, God in human flesh, They rejected him, and so now God is using the church as a restraining of sin. That is our role in this world, as being part of that restraining of sin. And that's why we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this: since we are part of that, we are part of this church body that is here for one purpose, is the restraining of sin in the world. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 6, by the way, if I didn't say that. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing in the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Sometimes not even in secret, if you're paying any attention to the news these days. This should just draw a stark contrast to the way that God wants his church to live and the way that unbelievers are living. We are not to be even partakers with them. And so God, kind of to get back to Ephesians 4:29 and or 4:28, this idea of laboring, he has given us this personal responsibility that's broken into two parts. This physical well-being, that's what we see in Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Imperative. He must labor. Why? Because God has given us a personal responsibility for our physical well-being. We are going to eat by the sweat of our brow. And then that automatically leads to this idea of private property. If we're going to eat by the sweat of our brow, that means that we're going to work and we're going to earn, at least in that context of Genesis 3, we're going to earn the right to be able to eat food. And of course, there's a whole lot more that goes along with that. Since we don't live in the Garden of Eden, we live in a world now that isn't the garden. That means if I'm going to be able to work and eat, I've got to have a place to live. If I'm going to make my living from the ground, I ought to have the right to be able to own some of that ground and to be able to live on it and work it and these kinds of things. So that leads to private property. And last time we spent a lot of time talking about all of those divine institutions and how that can sort of affect or should affect the way that we view politics. We've been given this incredible privilege of living in a country where we get to make decisions concerning who our leadership is. And so we ought to apply some of these truths when we're making these decisions. What does the candidate think about marriage? What do they think about family? What do they think about the role of government in the world? Should it be one of restraining sin, or should it be one of control over people? What do we think about, what does the candidate think about nations? Should there be individual nations, or should we all just be one big happy family? What do they think about Israel? Should we be friends with Israel, or should we be enemies with them on the side of those who hate Israel? Importantly, what do they think about private property? What do they think about our divine right to work and enjoy the fruits of our labor that has been given to us as a responsibility? This is for us as individuals, and so this should definitely affect, you know, kind of what we're thinking when it comes to election time, that we've been given this personal responsibility by God to provide for our physical well-being. Well, guess what? We're not just physical beings. We are also spiritual beings who have been designed and created to live forever. And sin causes a problem with that. Sin caused death. Sin causes death, physical death and spiritual death, a separation between us and our Creator. Well, God has provided a way for that to be taken care of as well, but it is all part of this personal responsibility. This spiritual well-being is also part of our personal responsibility, and that kind of comes under the also volition. The ability to make a decision concerning that is part of being an image bearer of God. Remember, he put Adam into the garden and basically gave him a decision to make. Now, here it is. Before Adam knew, I don't know how long it was, it probably wasn't a very long time at all. Before God told Adam about that tree, Adam is just, he's just here. Man, I can do no wrong. There is nothing wrong for me to even consider, to think about. I imagine being able to live your life like that, where there's nothing to worry about. There is nothing that you can do, could possibly do, that could be wrong against another person, against God, against anything. That's pretty nice. That would be a pretty nice way to live. And well, that's only going to last for a certain amount of time, because we have to be given that choice whether or not we're going to be in a right relationship with God. Otherwise, we're just kind of a robot. We are a manufactured thing, not something that's created in God's own image. So he gives that choice to Adam. He puts that spiritual well-being weight upon Adam. And there's only one way to solve that problem, and that's with your volition. Are you going to believe God, or are you not going to believe God? This isn't something that we do with our works. There's kind of a dividing line here. There's a massive wall of separation, if you will, between our physical well-being and our spiritual well-being. One of them we have to work for. It is a requirement that we work for. The other one, our spiritual well-being, we cannot possibly work for. And Christ himself tells us this in Matthew 11, 28, very interesting, a passage that you're probably familiar with. New American Standard Bible says, "Come to me," Jesus Christ speaking, "come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You will find rest for your souls. Your spiritual well-being is going to find rest if you come to me, all who are laboring, is the term there. Kopiao, same exact word that we have in Ephesians 4:28. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." Kopiao is the Greek term. Jesus uses exactly the same term there that is translated as weary instead of "you who are laboring." Now, if ever there was a group of people who were laboring to be made right with God, it was the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, the ones that Jesus is kind of addressing here. All of you people who are working, laboring, following every, trying to follow every jot and tittle of the law and keep it perfectly in order to be made right with me, come to me and stop doing that. Come to Christ and believe in him, and he will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are saved for good works, not by good works. We've already learned that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are saved at the instant that we believe in him. One condition for salvation: believe, trust in what has been done for you. Not trust plus be baptized, not trust plus find a good church to go to, not trust plus walk down an aisle, join a church, give money to, none of that. The condition is believe. The moment that we believe in him, we are given eternal life and saved for good works, not by the good works. And it has been this way since Adam to Abraham and beyond for all people. It is precisely the same way. Genesis 3:21 gives us kind of the clue to that. Earlier, Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent that God is going to put enmity between him and the woman, and that the seed of the woman, in other words, some descendant of the woman, is going to crush Satan and sin and evil. Even though you're going to be able to wound him, he is going to completely crush you, this future seed of the woman. So that's kind of this first giving of the gospel, if you will, there in Genesis 3:15. And then notice, after he pronounced curses on the man, that now he's going to have to, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, Genesis 3:19, you're going to die. You weren't originally going to die. Now that you've sinned against me, you are going to die. And then notice verse 20, Genesis 3. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He was covering their sin. We can just kind of easily brush over that and say, oh, that's nice. He gave them better clothes than what they tried to do themselves. Again, another picture of humans trying to do something to cover their sin. They strung together leaves, kind of the things that they had. Did anything have to die for them to make the garments out of leaves? No, probably not, unless they just, you know, completely cut down the tree. It doesn't say that. They just took leaves off of plants, strung them together, and made garments for themselves. God does something completely different for them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I don't know if you've skinned many animals in your life, but they die. They have to, and if they aren't already dead before you start, it's going to be really hard to skin something. Something had to die for God to make garments of sin, garments of skin for them, to cover their sin. And again, think about it in the context of Adam and Eve. How many things had died by the time this happened for Adam? Nothing. Nothing had died. An ant hadn't been stepped on in human history up to this point, let alone animals dying or people dying. Nothing had died. This would have been very shocking for them to see parts of creation dying, some innocent thing dying for them to cover them. Again, a wonderful picture of salvation. They had to receive that, and they did. by all accounts. They did receive those garments. They received that covering for their sin, essentially, by faith. Abram did exactly the same thing. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. There, that term is in the perfect tense, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. In other words, Abram had already believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There's really no other way to translate that. It's not talking about, Abram believed God, so God let him go into the land, or, you know, something like that. We're talking about salvation here for Abram, and it was on the basis of his faith. And we see that point made very clear by Paul in Romans 4, where he says, Romans 4:1, "What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." This idea of personal responsibility in the spiritual realm, it is based upon our volition. It is based upon the fact that God has given us volition, and he has done everything that is required for us to be made spiritually right with him. And we receive that by way of faith in him. And again, there is a physical part to this personal responsibility, and that is to labor. Rather, he must labor. Kopiao, present active imperative. We must labor in order to physically provide for ourselves. Paul lived this out in his life among the churches where he went. He most certainly did not take advantage of people. He was not looking for the collection to be passed so that he could become wealthy off of the people that he ministered to. Rather, he Acts 20:35, "And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." He always lifted himself up as an example of working for his own provision. And kind of in Ephesians 4:28, we don't really see it there. Well, it does say, "He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good," working with his hands. This doesn't mean that you have to be a physical laborer to provide for yourself, of course. He's just really kind of using this repetitive language here to emphasize the point. Rather, he must labor, laboring with his own hands for what is good. And this isn't just a New Testament idea, of course. This is straight out of the Old Testament. Paul doesn't really write too many things that are unique to the God of the universe, at any rate. Much of what he is talking about is reiterating Old Testament truths. Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Instead of stealing, he must labor. Labor and working with his hands the good, it literally says. Work is good. In spite of what we may think that it's a drag, you know, a lot of times I have that feeling I wake up and have to go to work at and be gone for 3 or 4 days at a time. It can be kind of a drag, but it is a good thing that God has provided for us to do, because it provides stability in a society. It gives purpose to people in their lives, particularly young men. You look at societies and cultures where work is not emphasized, and there's not a lot of stability there. There's not a lot of purpose there for people, and that leads to issues, problems in those cultures and societies where work is not held up as something that we need to be doing. Paul warned Timothy about people in the church who were unwilling to work. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household," listen to this, "he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That, I mean, you don't hear that very often from pulpits these days. Calling out people, someone who won't work has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The implication being that a lot of unbelievers know that you got to work. You have to work. You have to provide for yourself, for your family. And here, Paul is saying that it's even a necessity to work, not just for yourself, not just for your family, but for a specific purpose, so that you will have something to share with those who are actually in need. End of verse 28. "So that he will have something to share with the one who has need." That is that term, or "so that," comes from that term hina that we have seen a lot of times, showing it's a purpose clause indicating that there's a purpose for why we need to be working, just emphasizing that point. And there's a reason, just like all the other commands in this section, there's a reason why we're doing these things, not just because God told us to, but a specific purpose for that is so that we can have something to share with others. And this is a good indication that work shouldn't consume us. We shouldn't be working strictly for the purpose of gaining things for ourselves. Because that the other side of the coin, you know, have you ever really met a workaholic, someone who just can't stop working and gaining things, working for the purpose of gaining things, money, houses, retirement, all of these kinds of things? This is not something that we should be consumed with. We, as human beings, man, we are... It's like we're walking a tightrope in every area of our life. There are so many ditches for us to fall into. I can fall off the command of work into the ditch of being a sluggard, or I can fall off into the ditch of being someone who's absolutely consumed with wealth and finances and all of the things that go along with that. Luke chapter 12 is a wonderful example of that. We're familiar with the man who was, that Jesus spoke of, who had all of his land and his barns and his silos, and he just thought, well, you know what? Things are going so great. I'm going to tear all these down, build new ones, bigger, better ones, and I'm going to fill all of those with all of this great abundance that I'm going to have, because I'm going to work and I'm going to earn it, and it's all going to be mine. And Christ essentially says, well, you know, you're kind of a fool, because you're thinking of that personal responsibility, that physical personal responsibility, and that's good, but you've completely neglected your spiritual personal responsibility. You haven't given one thought to your own soul, and that's a problem. Obviously, that's a problem. And Christ corrects that. He corrects that by doing everything for us and going to the cross, giving us the divine right to decide what we're going to do with Christ for our spiritual, personal responsibility. But God is obviously, he's concerned with those who can't provide for themselves for one reason or another. There are individuals who cannot possibly, particularly in the ancient times, provide for themselves, and God gives them a way that they can be provided for. And this is kind of a good picture of our spiritual need also. There are as people, we can't do anything to be made spiritually right with God. He has to offer it to us. So he kind of gives this example in our daily lives of how we can be Christ-like in providing for the needs of those who can't provide for themselves. Again, that Acts 20:35, Christ says, blessed is he who gives rather than just receives. It's better to give than just to receive. Leviticus 19:9-11, God made a provision for the people of Israel. Remember that the law and these kinds of things are the constitution for this nation of Israel, how they were to conduct themselves as a nation. Notice Leviticus 19:9 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, the stuff that falls off of the branches or the wheat and these kinds of things. Don't harvest that either. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." There's kind of even some more of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. So God provides a way that those who can't work, those who don't own land, can provide for themselves. And it doesn't say go out and pick all those things up and then put them in a storehouse and allow the needy people to come to your storehouse and take what they want. Leave it in the field. Then the needy can go to your field, work, gather those things for themselves, and they can have something because they have a need. Notice also that this little term, share, verse 28, that you will have something to share with others. It doesn't say here necessarily to give everything that you have. That's kind of the mistake of the monks, at least, that they give all their possessions away. They think they're doing something to be made right with God by giving everything away. This isn't at all what Paul is saying, what God is saying here. He's saying to share with others. You have something that you can share with other peoples. Now, the rich young ruler, somebody may be thinking, well, Jesus told the rich young ruler, give everything away, and then you'll be made right with him. Well, that's a whole nother discussion, but Jesus was showing the rich young ruler that he was greedy, that he liked his things more than he liked God, and he wasn't willing to give those things up. He was, remember his first question, what good thing must I do to be made right with God? Jesus essentially tells him that he is the thing, that Christ is good. You need to believe in him is kind of the implication. Believe that Christ is good, that he is God, and then you're going to be made right with him, and I'm going to show you why you're not believing that, and that's because you love your things more than you love God. But sharing essentially means that you still have some. Again, Leviticus 19. Notice this isn't charity. This is a system of government for the nation of Israel. These people still had to work for this. James 2, 14 through 17, we're already running out of time. What a great passage to to go to. James chapter 2, often misunderstood. Again, this is a good example of what Paul is talking about here, helping someone in your church who is in need. That's what James is talking about there in James chapter 2. Essentially, he says, if we would take the time to read it, James chapter 2, just real quick. We won't spend a lot of time there. I could all day. This is an often misunderstood passage we have to work. It's faith plus works, otherwise we're not saved. That's not at all what James is saying. James 2:23, by the way, scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Abraham has past tense salvation, first phase salvation by believing in God, by trusting in God. Then notice the rest of that verse there, verse 23 of James 2. And he was called the friend of God. Why was he called the friend of God? Because he obeyed God, because he did what God told him to do. So he is a saved person by virtue of trusting in God. He is the friend of God by virtue of obeying God. That's James's entire point here in James chapter 2. We, as believers, are saved by faith in Christ and what he's done for us. We are the friend of God by sharing, in this case, sharing with those who have a need. James uses that same example in James chapter 2. So who are the needy? Another good question, something that we ought to be asking. Who are the needy? Who is the one who has need? And that's those who can't be employed for some reason or another. Somebody who can't labor on their own, who has some kind of difficulty. Primarily here in the New Testament, and this case in particular, Paul is referring to those who are in the church who have some kind of need. Of course, this doesn't mean that we can't help others outside of the church who have some kind of a need. But primarily here, we need to be kind of taking care of our own. If one of us has a need, those who have been laboring should have something to be able to share with them. And of course, there are all kinds of examples of those who couldn't work in the ancient times and hear what that are described in the scriptures. Beggars oftentimes are paralyzed people who couldn't work. Lepers were ostracized, sent to colonies. They couldn't provide for themselves. Widows were oftentimes not allowed to own land and these kinds of things. They would have been essentially destitute. Paul took collections for the believers in Jerusalem during his missionary journeys. Why? Because they were still Jewish people. They were excluded from the synagogue, which is means essentially that they didn't have a way to earn a living at that point. They were left without work. So Paul is taking a collection for them to provide for them, to help to provide for them. Deuteronomy 24:19, another example, second giving of the law. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your lands. Now that term alien, what in the world does that mean? Orphans are pretty easy to follow. Widows are pretty That's pretty self-explanatory. Who's the alien and why do we have to provide for him? These are people who came from foreign countries. We're talking about the nation of Israel. Could anybody come into Israel and just own a piece of property and set up his house? Some Egyptian guy just walks in, oh, I'm going to buy this. He wouldn't have had the, for some reason, he's fleeing a country where he can't live anymore. He's coming to Israel. He can't own property. He's going to need to be provided for. God allows that here. Ruth is another wonderful example of an alien, someone who would have needed to be taken care of. Ruth chapter 2, you can read all about that. She goes into the field to harvest the gleaning, essentially, because she can't provide for herself. So that just showing who some of these people may be who are actually needy. So alien, not referring to mass immigration, people just coming into the country to get something for free. I guarantee you that people were not lining up to come into the nation of Israel because they had this view that, oh, I'm just going to get free stuff when I go to the nation of Israel. They had to work for it. And they weren't just automatically giving away free things to everybody who showed up. This work that they were doing actually provided a service for the landowner, at any rate. Again, and this isn't necessarily, Paul isn't describing a function of government here. So I just, all that to say, I don't want you to be hoodwinked into the idea that, well, Jesus said we should take care of, the needy, therefore we should have a welfare state and set up our government so that we take care of all of the needy and just give them everything that they need. We shouldn't be kind of tricked into that line of thinking. Primarily, in the New Testament, when it's talking about sharing and these kinds of things, it's talking about those who are in the church, for the most part, who have a need, not a function of government. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, that was a function of government, but it was a way that they were providing work for people. They were giving them dignity and the ability to work to get the things that they needed. I'm all for that. That would be fantastic if our government would provide some kind of system that was like that. But this whole portion of the letter is all about sanctification, all about being the friend of God, like Abraham was. Abraham received righteousness by faith and trust in God. We receive righteousness by trust in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Now, are we going to be the friend of God in our daily lives? Paul's telling us how to be the friend of God. Declared righteous by grace through faith, we're the friend of God when we obey him. One way that we can obey God is to stop stealing, start working, and sharing with the one that has need. Let's go to him.